Colossians chapter 3. We have been studying how Christians ought to behave in the family, and now Paul changes topics slightly. He is still concerned with our behavior as Christians and our motivations for why we behave, but he has changed where it is that we are to obey. And so we're looking at Colossians chapter 3, and you can think of this as rules for the workplace. Rules for the workplace. So we're going to begin in verse 22. Slaves, obey in everything those who are your earthly masters, not by way of eye service as people pleasers, but with sincerity of heart, fearing the Lord. Whatever you do, work heartily as for the Lord and not for men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance as your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. For the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. That is God's word for us this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we read moments ago of Paul's words to the Jews there in Rome, now they didn't have ears to hear, eyes to heart to see, or ears to heart to receive. Lord, we pray that that would not be true of us. We pray that you would enable us, Lord, to hear and to see and to receive your truth so that we might be sanctified by it. Lord, we pray our desire would be to see you glorified. And to that end, Lord, we pray you would change us. We pray that you would conform us into the image of Christ. We pray that you would renew our minds so that we are thinking your thoughts after you. Help us, Lord, to understand and to apply your word to our lives. And we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. One day there was a conversation between an elementary student and her teachers. And the teacher asked the conversation, which is more important to us, the sun or the moon? The kids thought about it for a few moments, and then one of the students raised his hand and he said, the moon. Well, the teacher wasn't expecting to hear that, and so she asked him, why? Why do you think the moon is more important to us than the sun? And so the student answered, well, the moon gives us light when we need it. The sun only gives us light during the daytime when we don't need it. Sometimes our reasoning can be kind of messed up, right? Sometimes we can think things that we think are logical and that we think make sense when in reality they really don't. And this is often the case regarding our employment, regarding our places of work. You know, we live in a day and an age when employees have rights. Right? You hear that all the time. Talk about employee rights. And what is now being interpreted as rights is that the employer has to make me happy in the workplace. The employer is expected to make me, the employee, want to have an enjoyable time at work. I think that you could say the NFL would be kind of the premier example of this right now, and you probably know what a debacle that is. And if ever there was an example of our laws, which were derived from Scripture, and being those laws being thrown out, I think we could look at the NFL and we could see what is becoming of it. But as we're going to see today, the Bible clearly states what the employee should be doing when they're employed. And that's, employees are obligated to obey what their employer says. Now, our cultural understanding of the workplace is frankly, it's being turned upside down, isn't it? Of course, there are many things in our culture that are being turned upside down. All right, we can look at all the institutions, all the different places that were rightly structured according to God's word. Each of those is under attack. The workplace is no different. You know, when I survey the changes that are taking place when I look at the course of history here in America, you know, what I see are the abuses of the workplace system being used to discredit the whole system. If you want to put it in the terms of, say, Karl Marx or somebody like that, you'd hear this argument, but that the bourgeois are selfish, and they are abusing the proletariat. So therefore, this whole system needs to be thrown out. And so in the chaos, we see that transaction happening, but in the chaos of our country, what are we as Christians supposed to be doing? Right? How are we supposed to be living and thriving in a workplace that is secular? And a workplace that doesn't care about God's rules and God's laws? How can we honestly work for a living? Well, that's what Paul is addressing. This is what Paul is addressing 2,000 years ago. The situation back then wasn't too indifferent. It wasn't a Christian society back there. It wasn't a Christian workplace. I think we got a broken wire. If we're going to examine the workplace, we need to examine what the Bible first says about work. You know, there's a connection between our worldview and our view of work. How we understand employment goes a long way to explaining how we understand the world in general. If we take our view of work from Scripture, well, that would indicate that basically our worldview is taken from Scripture. But if we have a view of the workplace that is mimics, or that looks like the world, well, guess what we can probably assume about our worldview? That it comes from the world as well. And if we use the Bible as a lens to view our workplace, we'll probably use the Bible as a lens to view the greater world. Now, there are two prominent worldviews right now when it comes to work. Work is either a means to an end, right? If we want things, if we want power, if we want money, if we want wealth, if we want fame, if we want recognition, work is often seen as a means to an end, a means of accomplishing our desires. That's the first prominent view. The second prominent view is that work is a necessary evil. We got to work for the weekend, right? We want to go party and have a good time on the weekend. So in order to pay for that, well, we have to do this necessary thing called work. Now, contrary to that, right, contrary to the way the world views work, the Bible gives us a much different picture. Ecclesiastes 3:22 says this, "So I saw that there is nothing better than that a man should rejoice in his work, for that is his lot." In other words, God has created us, designed us, to engage in meaningful work. In fact, we go all the way back to the Garden of Eden, when God placed Adam in the garden, remember what he said to him? He told him to go and work it and to improve it. Right? To work it. God placed Adam in the garden in order to work. And so the biblical worldview of work is that employment is necessary just for the natural well-being of humanity. It's good for us to work. The real question, though, is how do we work? Right, especially considering that we live in a broken world. We live in a sinful world. How are we to understand employment when sometimes our employers are evil? Perhaps a lot of the times they're evil. Right? Well, Paul used some interesting words here to give guidance to the church. The first of which is the very first word that we read here in verse 22. Slaves. Right? Slaves. Now, we immediately have a problem with this word, don't we? Right? Because probably what comes to our minds is that image that the liberal media has created in our minds, right? When you hear the word slaves, we probably think back to right before the Civil War. We think of people out in the fields slaving to bring in the cotton. And if they're not obeying their master, they probably have a whip being taken to their back. Right? That's probably the imagery that comes to our minds when we hear the word slavery. It's certainly what the liberal media want us to think. But in the Bible, that is not necessarily the image that is being drawn upon or being presented when the term slavery is used. Now, the Bible doesn't condone slavery. Sometimes people have tried to make it say that. It really doesn't. In fact, it condemns it. The old Puritans used the word, the phrase man-stealing to explain why slavery is wrong. But Paul's not writing to people in a perfect world. He's not even writing to people with a Christian worldview or a Christian culture or even a Christian heritage. He's writing to Christians who have come out of a pagan worldview and who still live in a pagan culture. And so he's addressing a situation in life that people found themselves in, a situation that is less than what God designed. And the reality is such as well that Paul is writing to these early Christians, many of whom were actually slaves. They were owned by their masters. Now, just let me take you on a quick rabbit trail for a second. The question of, is there a time and a place to pursue freedom? Right? And the answer we would have to say is yes. Paul specifically addressed this to the Corinthian church. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verses 20 through 22. Here's what Paul says. He says, each one of you should remain in the condition in which he is called. Were you a slave when called? Do not be concerned about it. But if you can gain your freedom, avail yourself of the opportunity. For he who was called in the Lord as a slave is a freedman of the Lord. Likewise, he who was free when called is a slave of Christ. And so if we step back and just considering the whole image of slavery, the Bible does encourage people who are slaves to pursue their freedom. However, there's something more important than merely finding freedom from our earthly masters. The Bible does not elevate the pursuit of freedom to the point of that's our highest purpose or calling in life. Instead, God's people have a higher calling than the pursuit of freedom. Some of you have the King James or the NIV version, or perhaps another version still. Instead of seeing the word slaves there, when I read that, what did you have? You had the word servants there. There's a bit of an injustice done by the translators that use the word servant instead of slave because it softens what Paul is really getting at. You know, what is a slave? Dictionary.com defines a slave as a civil relationship whereby one person has absolute power over another and controls his life, his liberty, and his fortune. Right, so if you want to summarize, we know what a slave is. A slave is someone who is expected and who is owned by their master. And so that kind of raises the question here, doesn't it? To what extent are slaves to obey? How far should our obedience go? Well, our passage, of course, gives us some clear guidance here. Slaves are to obey in everything. Paul, you can't be serious. I'm a slave and you're expecting me to obey everything my master says? Well, this phrase, in everything, it's the exact same phrase we found there in verse 20. Children, obey your parents in everything. Right? In everything, the phrase, kata, according to, panta, all things. I brought this up back in Ephesians 5:24. It says, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Right? And if you remember, I brought up a distinction that was made, or a question that is made. Does all always mean all? Remember me bringing that up? Should wives submit in everything, in all cases, to their husbands? Right? And I said, the answer is no. And the reason the answer is no is because all does not always mean all. There's a distinction that has to be made. And this is where context is king. I've often used that phrase. Context is king. So how do we understand we're to obey in everything? Or in all things? And so the question is, what is meant by all things? Do we obey all things that are commanded to us without exception? Or do we may obey all things that are commanded to us without distinction? And I made the argument back then that we are to understand obedience in terms of obeying all things without distinction. In other words, all kinds of commands, all types of commands we are to obey. The only person that we are to obey all commands without exception is whom? It's our Creator, right? Our God. We obey Him, all things without exception. Because, frankly, sometimes we have masters here on earth that will command us to do things that are evil. But what do we do then? Right? The apostles were commanded by the Jewish Sanhedrin, right? The religious authorities of the day. Stop preaching Christ. And what did they do? How did they respond? They said, we must obey God rather than man. So there is a time and a place when we don't obey our earthly masters. But the normal practice, all types of commands, we are expected to obey. Now, as far as I know, none of you are slaves in this room, right? You might feel like it from time to time. But none of us actually meet the definition. I'm okay. None of us actually meet the definition of being a slave. But that doesn't mean that there aren't authorities in our life that we are expected to obey, right? There are three God-established authorities that we have in our life today. First, there's the church. And what are Christians expected to do within the church? Well, Hebrews 13:7 says, obey your elders and submit to them. Right? So there is this attitude of submission and obedience to those in authority. Then there's the family. Wives and children are expected to submit to their husband or to their father. And then there is the government. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 13 says, be subject for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it be to the emperor as supreme or to the governors as sent by him to punish those who do evil and praise those who do good. Right? So those are the three big spheres in which God has put authorities in our life. The family, the church, and the state. Yet, there's this question, remaining question, well, what about our workplace? Where does that fit in? Where do our bosses fit in? Well, 2,000 years ago, there wasn't such a thing as a corporation, right? There weren't companies back then. There weren't businesses as we think of them today. The way it was 2,000 years ago, the businesses were a family business. What the father said went. And so, more often than not today, when we talk about business, we're talking about a separation from family, from workplace. That wasn't the case back then. But today, though, we go to work for whom? We go for a company, for a corporation, for an organization. And they agree to pay us some sort of compensation. Now, today, we're not under the absolute power of our bosses. Right? So we don't fit this technical definition of a slave. However, we are under their power voluntarily, aren't we? Right? It means while we're on the clock, we're actually on the clock. We're actually slaves to our bosses while we are on the clock. This is the attitude of kind of a, they own me. I'm voluntarily submitting to them, and whatever they tell me to do, well, that I'm going to do. And it means if they tell you to, you know, wash the toilets with a toothbrush, what do? Well, there are really only three options, right? You can either obey, you can quit, or you can complain. And if you complain, you ought to have the expectation that you may have to find another job, right? But we're not free not to do what we're commanded to do. Now, Paul doesn't leave this issue of slavery as one that is merely external to us. It's not merely an issue of obeying or carrying out the instructions that are given to us. There is more to it than this. For Paul, slaves are in a special position to find joy and delight in God. You know, we don't sometimes think of our workplaces as that way. But there is a place in our workplaces where we can find joy and delight in God. And so to do that, we need to look at the four various comments that Paul makes about the attitudes of slaves or the attitudes of workers. First of all, Paul says that the slave's attitude should not be about pleasing men. We're to obey, but not by way of eye service, or but not by way of eye slaves or people pleasers. And what Paul is excluding here is this attitude of merely making ourselves look good. I can remember during one of my summer jobs, I was sent down into the basement of the building to pull a lot of files. And I'm down there and I'm pulling all these files. I've got them all in order and I'm turning to go and my elbow hits something, or I don't remember exactly. I drop everything. The papers go everywhere. Hundreds of papers. Right? And they're underneath the cabinets and things like that. And so I get down on my knees and I'm starting to pull out and organize all the papers. And at that moment, the boss comes downstairs and she's sitting there wondering, what in the world is taking him so long? In her mind, she thought, because evidently she had other employees do this, they would go down to the basement, out of sight, out of mind, and they would find themselves a place to take a power nap. And so here she is coming down to check on me, to find out, am I like all these other employees that she's had trying to sneak in a nap? So I was glad she comes down and finds I'm actually working, or trying to make up for the mistake that I'd made. But this is what Paul is getting at here. When he talks about we're not to be eye pleasers, we don't merely perform when the boss is watching us. Right? We're not merely performing in order to present a fake image of who we are. Right? We're not simply to be hard workers. You know the expression, when the cat's away, the mouse will play or the mice will play? That should never be true of Christians in the workplace. We're not to be eye slaves or people pleasers. So what are we to be in the workplace? Well, he says here, we are to obey with sincerity of heart. The word for sincerity here is also the word for singleness. We're to obey with a singleness of focus. Again, when we're on the clock, we're on the clock. Our attention is to be focused on the task that we've been called to. Right? We're not to be thinking about the car repairs. Right? We're not to be thinking about the activities coming up on the weekend. Right? When we're at work, our minds are to be at work as well. We're to be focused on that. We're to give ourselves to our work. And there's a third thing. Not only are we to be focused, sincere in our work, Paul says we are also to be the ones fearing God. We're to be fearing God in our work. Now this word fearing God is not the type of fear where we're terrified of God. Not that we're working real hard to do things because if we don't, he's going to crack a whip across our back. Right? That's not the imagery that's being drawn. Rather, he is focusing here on this idea of reverence for God. When we are in our workplace, when we are carrying out our tasks to our boss, our attitude is that we are filled with reverence. We're filled with awe for God. That is, we don't want to do anything that will bring shame upon God's name. In other words, this implies that the people at work know we're believers. Right? They know that we're Christians. They know that our view of work and our view of the world is not the same like everybody else's. That we have a standard that is far above them. In fact, our standard is that we are serving God. And how we serve God in our workplace, we expect to be a reflection on who God is and on who we are. So we're to have this fear or this reverence, this awe. And then there's a fourth part to our attitude here. We're not to be people pleasers, but we are to be focused. We are to work in reverence towards God because His eye is on us. Fourthly, it says we are to work heartily. Heartily. Right? It's not okay not to do your best. When we talk about doing our best, again, this needs to be understood because there's a bit of a nuance here. There was a guy a few years ago that had this job that was putting stickers on bikes. Right? And the boss had corrected him on more than one occasion that he was taking too long to put the stickers on the bikes. And as I talked to him about it, the guy's response to me back was, well, I'm doing my very best to make sure every sticker is in the exact precise location that it's supposed to be. Well, guess what happened to him? A few days later, he was fired. And he didn't want to listen, but there was a reason why he was fired. His view of what is best was not the same view of best that his employer wanted.
Right.
His employer was more interested in speed and production than in precision. And so when he said, I'm going to do my best by putting these stickers in the precise place, he was actually in rebellion to his boss, doing what he defined as good and best rather than what the boss defined as good and best. Paul says we're to work heartily. We're to do our best. We're to work from the source. Our source of the quality of work is to be from the depths of our soul. And to that end, we are to do what is best according to the standard laid out by our boss, not the standard we set for ourselves. And this is the little caveat that Paul adds here. Work heartily as for what? As for the Lord and not for men. Question, who's observing our work? Who's observing our labors? Who is determining whether or not we are striving for greatness? Striving to meet the standard our boss has set out for us? Who's observing that? Not merely other people, but God Himself is examining that. And so God Himself will hold us accountable for how well we work for our earthly masters. And so this should motivate us, right? Right? That God has an eye on us should motivate us towards excellence. And so in this end, verse 24 gives us the positive motivation for our work. It says, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the inheritance of your reward. You are serving the Lord Christ. Now I think this must have caught the Colossians off guard a little bit. I don't think they could have been expecting this the first time they heard it. See, it's one thing to say, slaves, you're going to get a reward for your work. Right? We expect that. We expect some sort of compensation for the job that we're doing. What they would not have expected was the compensation that was being promised to them. The content of the reward that Paul says is an inheritance from the Lord. Right? Slaves were not given an inheritance. Slaves had no right to claim an inheritance. Right? They may have gotten a paycheck. They may have gotten food. What they didn't get was an inheritance. They were not entitled to an inheritance. But Paul says, Christians, when we work because we are promised an inheritance. Part of this inheritance is what? An eternal home. And in this eternal home, we'll never be mistreated by our master, will we? We'll have a place of comfort, a place of joy, a place of delight. And when you have this perspective, when you have this perspective of the world that is to come, the inheritance that is to be ours in Christ, you know what we can do? We can endure the injustices or the lies or the abuses that come in a secular workplace or that just come in a workplace. So we have this motivation that there is a world to come where we're going to receive an inheritance. But verse 25 now gives us the negative motivation. It says, for the wrongdoer will be paid back for the wrong he has done, and there is no partiality. What if you don't obey your boss? What if you don't obey your earthly masters? What if you take a knee when they tell you to stand? What should you expect, right? You should expect consequences. What if you only do enough to get by? Again, you should expect that you're going to be punished. God will hold us accountable. Right? And it's no excuse to work poorly. It's no excuse to cheat on your boss for time and with your time or with your money. There's a lot of social unrest right now. And one of the places that unrest is being fomented is in the workplace. The popular views are such that it's okay to disparage your boss. It's okay to steal from your boss. It's okay to take things from the workplace because he's got lots of money, he can afford it. Right? You hear those arguments today? You hear that attitude? Right? It's okay for me to take this from work because he's got so many. So, well, really, if that were the case, why don't you just go ask him? Right? In fact, there's a whole argument right now that the minimum wage ought to be $15 an hour. You know why people are making that argument? One of the leading reasons, reasonings underneath that argument is because they got money, they can afford it. They ought to be paying me because they got a lot of money. Well, what happens if you don't like your wages? What does the Bible tell us is the recourse if you don't like your wages? Well, I think the Bible would say, make yourself so valuable they have to pay you more to keep you from going somewhere else. Right? Or just go somewhere else and find another job. You know, I think it is a bit surprising that Paul is saying this, these words, of the Lord is going to hold people accountable for the work that they do. Certainly doesn't fit the narrative of our culture right now. But then it didn't back then either. The so-called poor, so-called oppressed of our culture today, God's going to hold them accountable for how they work, for whether or not they are faithful to serve with excellence in their workplace. You know, God doesn't show favoritism. God is a God of justice. And I think it's enlightening. When you look at the word justice in the Bible, the very first place you find it is in the context of the court system not showing favoritism to the poor. Right? Because isn't that one of the big temptations right now? Because somebody is poor, the court's going to rule in their favor, especially when it comes to the workplace? But we shouldn't expect, God doesn't show favoritism, so we shouldn't expect special privileges based upon our skin color, or based upon our sex, or based upon our finances, right? In God's system of righteousness, none of that matters, does it? And of course, this might seem harsh to the modern ear, but this is the Bible's teaching. In the workplace, we should view ourselves as slaves of our boss, as slaves of our master. Right? When we're on the clock, we need to be doing what they command us and striving to satisfy what they are commanding us to do. We should be striving to produce or to develop what's often referred to as the Puritan work ethic. Right? This pursuit of excellence. Right? Because who are we serving? We're not merely serving our earthly master, but we are serving the Lord Christ. Right? Not merely our bosses. Now, I know in this snowflake generation, this might seem like the bar is set too high. But what God expects of us is nothing less than what Christ Himself meant, than what Christ Himself accomplished in His work. Right, when you think about the coming of Jesus, as it was prophesied in the Old Testament, Isaiah 53 refers to Christ how? He's the suffering what? Servant. He's the suffering servant. In John 4:34, that Jesus describes Himself using this very language. He says, "My food is to do the will of Him who sent me and to accomplish His work." Right? Christ knows what it is to do the will of another. He knows what it means to be obedient, right? I brought this verse up in Sunday school, Philippians chapter 2, 6 through 8. Though he was in the form of God, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He made himself nothing, taking on the form of a what? A slave, right? The English version is translated servant, but it's the form of a slave that Christ took on. Being born in the likeness of men, being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. That was the work Christ was sent to do. And he performed it and fulfilled it with excellence. Should we do any less who have been redeemed by his work? You know, when you find yourself under pressure, say from your employees, right, where do we find comfort in the midst of that? Well, Hebrews chapter 2 gives us a great reminder. It says, looking to Jesus, right? The author and the perfecter of our faith. And what did Jesus do regarding his work? What was his attitude as he was carrying out the work that was put upon him? It says, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. He despised the shame. And so he's seated at the right hand of God the Father, right? And so then it applies to us. Hebrews 12:3 says, consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow faint-hearted. Right? What was Christ's motivation? Right? Why did Christ come to earth? Well, we can begin with Christ's glory, right? He did all things for the glory of his Father. Right? But in addition to that, we also know that Christ was promised a people. A people to be his own, a people to love, a people to redeem. In fact, if Christ wasn't the perfect servant, what would have been the consequences of that? If Christ hadn't fulfilled his work perfectly, if he wasn't the perfect slave, where would we be today? Well, we wouldn't be in a church, would we? There wouldn't be this country. If Christ was somehow deficient in his servant to God, well, I think the whole universe would fall apart. Now, I know many of you are retired or you don't have a boss anymore. And these instructions, I think, still apply to you. Apply to you not just in the realms of state or of church or of family. But I think these also apply to you because of your influence to others, especially your children or your grandchildren. How many of you have listened when your children or grandchildren have called and complained about their working environment? Right? You've probably all been there. Probably even complained to your own parents at some point in your life, right? And so you have a circumstance, a situation that you can speak God's truth to. Right? You can tell your children and your grandchildren, this is what God expects of you in your workplace. Do you bear the name of Christ? Then you ought to represent Christ in your workplace. And not only should you represent Christ in your workplace, you can also tell them why it is that Christ came to work. What it is that Christ came to do. Right? You can tell them how Jesus, the Son of God, worked. He was a joyful slave. Why? So as to carry out the work of redemption. And the reason this is important is because when we're deficient in our work or in our task, carrying out our task to our employer, you know what we need? When we sin against our employers, what we need? We need forgiveness. And we need even forgiveness from God, because not only when we sin against our employers, who else are we sinning against? We're sinning against God. And so we have a need for a heavenly master, right? Who has purchased us, who has redeemed us. And we need an advocate who will never fail to advocate for us. And so when we know someone who's going through a difficult work situation, the answer is not necessarily to change the situation, though that may be called for at times. At a minimum, what is required when we're going through different times is to change our perspective, so that our perspective of work lines up with what the Bible tells us about our work. Right, Christ expects us to have the right work ethic. He expects us to have the right attitude. He expects us to have the right motivation regarding work. Because He had those things. And His Spirit is indwelling within us. Right, we not only serve earthly masters, but as Christians we serve a higher master, the Lord Christ. And it's He who will ultimately judge us and evaluate how we have carried on or worked in our workplace. After all, did not Jesus purchase us, buy us with His own blood? Right? Isn't this really the amazing grace that we're going to sing about? How we who were slaves to sin, by the work of Christ, we have now become slaves to righteousness? If that's true of us spiritually, then let us represent that in our work, in our workplace. Let us testify by our performance that Christ is our master. Not only in the deeds we perform at work, but in the way we live our life in general. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we do thank you that you are a good and benevolent master, that you only do good to your people. Lord, we pray that you would give us your mind when it comes to our workplace or when it comes to helping others to understand the difficulties that they may have. Lord, we pray that you might fill us with your Spirit so that we want to conform into the image of Christ, so that we want to have the right work ethic and the right attitude and the right motivation as we carry on the very things that you have called us to do in this world. Lord, we thank you for the redemption that we have in Christ. We thank you that he is the perfect master because he was the perfect slave, perfectly fulfilling your plan of redemption. Lord, grant us grace, grant us joy as we serve you. And we pray this in Jesus' name.